This, by the way, is one of three major, I think I could say it this way, one of three major sermons or messages that the Lord Jesus delivered. The lengthiest of these is what we sometimes refer to as the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13 through 17. That's the lengthiest one. Next to it, in terms of length, is one that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's a lengthy discourse on the part of the Lord Jesus. And next to these in terms of length is the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew's account, it is two long chapters, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And here in Mark 13, we have a condensed version of that. And we began to look at that last Sunday morning. When we did so, I talked about how we might interpret it, and I pointed out that it's not unusual in Scripture to discover that a prophecy has more than one application. Sometimes it has an application in the near term, and also it has a fuller application in the longer term. And I think I gave some examples of that. Another example might be in Jeremiah chapter 31. There we read these words. Jeremiah says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and mourning, Rachel weeping for her children." Why would he write that? Well, it has a short-term relevance, indeed, within Jeremiah's lifetime. The Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to besiege the city of Jerusalem. They're going to take that city. They're going to destroy the temple, and they're going to take many of the people of Judah off into captivity. And so, in anticipation of that, he says, Rachel weeping for her children. They're going to go off into exile, away from the land of Judah. And so it has an immediate application within a few years from the time when Jeremiah spoke it. But you come to Matthew chapter 2, and you remember that occasion where Herod, after the birth of the Lord Jesus, he is angry that the wise man did not return and tell him where the babe was born. So he knows somewhere in the vicinity of Bethlehem, and he gives instructions that all the male children should be slain. And Matthew, in his account, he says, "And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by Jeremiah, Rachel weeping for her children." And so there's an example of a prophecy that had an application in the shorter term, but it also had another interpretation or another application in the longer term. And that's how I suggested we approach Mark chapter 13 then. It has a shorter term application to what would happen after the death of the Lord Jesus up to AD 70, and it would climax there in the destruction of Jerusalem. But it has a longer-term application to what I referred to last week as the tribulation, with particular emphasis on the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation period, which is sometimes referred to as the Great Tribulation. And so that's the way we want to approach this chapter. Last time, I pointed out that there are four exhortations in the chapters. For the chapter, four times the Lord says, take heed. First of all, back at verse 5, he says, take heed, don't be deceived. And then in verse 9, in the King James, New King James, it says watch, but it's the same word. Take heed and don't be alarmed when these things arise and where there is persecution. The third occurrence of the word is in verse 23. Take heed, lest I have told you, see, I have told you all things beforehand. And he's saying there, take heed. Don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. Certain things I want you to know. And so he has talked about those things, particularly in verses 14 on, in fact, to verse 27. And he talks about three things in particular that he wants them to know. First of all, he talks about an event in verse 14 when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, and what will result from that. And then secondly, he talks about a period, in verse 19, in those days there will be tribulation. And that goes on for some time, because at the end of verse 20, he says that the Lord shortened the days. And so this is a period which, as I already suggested, lasts for 3 and a half years. And then there's another event when we get to verse 24. There are cosmic disturbances, and it climaxes in verse 26 with the return of the Lord Jesus. So he says, don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. I want you to know these three things. Beginning with this, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. And we have, you go back to the book of Daniel, to discover that three times in the book there is reference to abomination and desolation. And a couple of those, in chapter 11 and then chapter 12, I think they very clearly have a short-term application. I dare say they apply in the longer term as well. I would suggest they do. But they had a short-term application to what happened in the history of the people of Israel in 168 B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes, he came and he built an altar to Jerusalem in the temple, and he actually sacrificed a pig in the holiest of all. There's an abomination of desolation where it ought not to be. And the temple was desecrated on that occasion, and so it had that short-term application. But the Lord Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about something that's yet future. So he's certainly not talking about 168 B.C. He's talking about events, something that yet has to occur. And so it may be that there is reference to what would happen after his crucifixion. Some have suggested that it may refer to what happened in A.D. 40, when Caligula, he attempted to erect a statue of himself in the temple precincts, and that would be an example, possibly, of an abomination of desolation where it ought not to be. Other suggestion is that in A.D. 67, 68, in that period, there was a group of zealots, and they rebelled against Rome, and they actually occupied the temple, and they installed a usurper as high priest. And so some have suggested, well, that's what is in mind, that here there is this event that occurred immediately preceding the destruction of the city, and so that's what's referred to, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. But it has a longer-term application. And so I want to go back to Daniel's prophecy. I want to go back to Daniel chapter 9. And here is the first occurrence of this abomination and desolation in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I think I refer to this. I don't know if I read from it, but I certainly refer to it a few weeks ago when we were looking at Palm Sunday, when the Lord Jesus entered into the city. And I pointed out how some had done some calculations that it corresponded with what was written here in Daniel chapter 9. Begin with me at verse 24. And there he says, 70 weeks are determined for your city and for your holy city. This has to do with the Jewish people. A very important prophecy with respect to the people of Israel. 490 years, 70 weeks of seven. 70 weeks of years, should I say. 70 sevens. 490 years. The reason for that was that for 490 years they had not followed the Lord, and the Lord is now, he's executing his judgment, and he's saying, okay, for 70 years you're going to be off in exile. 490 years lie ahead of you. This is a very important prophecy in terms of the history of Israel. In fact, one writer has said, in the prediction of the 70 weeks, we have the indispensable chronological key to all New Testament prophecy. Apart from an understanding of the details of the 70 weeks of Daniel, all attempts to interpret New Testament prophecy must fail in large measure. So this is a very important passage. It's not an easy passage, but it's a very important passage. And he's telling us that there is, in the future, Daniel, directed by the Spirit of God, he's saying that there are these 490 years. He says it will begin in verse 25. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. I'm not going to talk about why he split it up. There are explanations for that. But I think my maths is right. 7 plus 62 is 69. You multiply that by 7, 483 years. So from the going forth of the commandment, people of Judah, they're in captivity in Babylon. And Cyrus issued a decree and saying, hey, any of you Jewish people who want to go back to the land, you can do so. From that point until Messiah the Prince, 483 years. When we looked at Mark chapter 11, I pointed out that some have calculated that from the going forth of that commandment until Palm Sunday, when the Lord Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, and that at the beginning of that last week, it was 483 years. All right, but what about the other 7 years? Well, the rest of the prophecy isn't as easy, because notice what it says here. Incidentally, I should have mentioned that it is the death of Christ is in mind. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So it has reference not to his birth, but to the end of his life. And what will happen after that? Well, I guess as you say, to be a bit more difficult. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, certainly that happened in AD 70. Well, that's not 7 years. I thought there were 7 years left. There's 1 week left. How can there be these 7 years? Well, he comes back to it in verse 27, and he says, this prince that is referred to in verse 26, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Well, here's the 70 years. Here's the 70th week. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice an offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. And so he talks here about this 7 years. And obviously, didn't happen immediately after AD 70, immediately after the death of the Lord Jesus. Even if we try to interpret it as AD 70, that's 37, 38 years. It's not 7 years. So what's going on here? And I think the explanation is that when the Lord Jesus died, and when his work was completed, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven, and the Lord began to do what he'd said he'd do. I will build my church. We've just been singing about it. And what happened was that God temporarily suspended his dealings with the people of Israel. And so it is that throughout this church age in which we are living, the people of Israel, strictly speaking, they are no longer God's people. There is no difference in this age. You happen to be Jewish, well, that's good, but it doesn't make you a favorite, doesn't give you any kind of special privileges. In this age, there is no difference, Jews and Gentiles, whatever. On the same basis, they can come to know the Lord Jesus and can be incorporated in this living entity, which is the body of Christ. And that's what's going on during this age. And then when the church goes, well, the clock will start ticking again as far as Israel is concerned. And there will be this 7-year period. And at the beginning of that 7-year period, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. I think the reference is to what will happen when there will be, elsewhere in Scripture, we read about the Antichrist, who's going to appear on the scene, and he will establish this treaty of friendliness with many, with the people of Israel, those who see him as their hope, and they assume that that he will guarantee safety from their enemies. And so there will be this covenant established, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He will put an end to Jewish ritual and ceremony and worship. And he will show himself in his true colors. He's not a friend of Israel at all. Rather, he is the enemy of Israel. He will demonstrate that. He will violate the covenant. He will bring an end to the Jewish ritual of worship, and the result of that will be that he will enter into the Holy of Holies, and there will be this abomination of desolation. Scripture speaks about it elsewhere. And so, for example, when we come to the New Testament, there is reference in Revelation chapter 13 to the image of the beast that will be erected in the temple, and people will be made to worship it. Paul talked about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he talks about the man of sin who will be revealed, the son of perdition, this individual who exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I think that's what's referred to here then by this abomination of desolation. The Lord Jesus then, he's anticipating here not only the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but he's anticipating that in that future, after in the middle of that last week, after 3.5 years, there will be this character, the Antichrist, who will arise and demonstrate his opposition both to the people of Israel and to God, and will establish himself as God, will seek to be worshipped as God. And so that's what he's talking about. the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. And it will issue then in a period of tribulation. It says here that he makes desolate. And in Daniel chapter 9, he initiates and he promotes the persecution of the Jews. And so here the Lord Jesus talked about that. Verse 14, when you see this, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to his house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter. And, well, that, in a sense, happened up to a degree back in the first century. After Nero's suicide, Emperor Nero, he's committed suicide, and after that there was a period of real uncertainty and confusion in the Roman Empire, and the Jewish people rebelled. They tried to take advantage of this situation, and they rebelled, and the result was that Vespasian, the emperor, sent his son, Titus, to deal with these upstart Jews. And so they arrived in Israel, and they besieged the city, and they took the city, and they destroyed the city. And many people fled. Many people fled, just as predicted here in Mark chapter 13. Some of us have had the privilege of being in Israel, and George and Eileen and Naomi and I were in the same group, and so was Sue. Sue was there at the same time as well, Sue Snooks. And one of the places we visited was Masada. Very interesting place. I think I referred to it last week when I was talking about Herod's building project. And Masada is one of them. It's an amazing site, how he's built this fortress up there on the mountain. And the story of Masada was very interesting. Some of these Jews fled, some of these zealots, they fled. And they sought to defend themselves in this fortress at Masada. And they were able to do that for quite a while, a couple of years, I think. And eventually, the Romans, they built a ramp up to the fortress. And so they were able that way to get into the fortress. And when they got there, they discovered that maybe 900 Jewish zealots, they had committed suicide. Or rather, what I'm told is that suicide was sinful and evil. You couldn't commit suicide. So each one, this one slew this one slew this one, all the way down the line. The last fellow, well, he had no choice but to commit suicide because nobody was alive to kill him. And all 900 of them were dead, right? They had fled. And so that may be part of what's involved here, that there will be this desecration, there will be this event in AD 70, and many people will flee. But it has, I don't doubt, a much longer a term application. It refers to what will apply in the future. Notice in verse 18, in those days there will be tribulation. There will be tribulation. Such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time and ever shall be. Well, one can hardly apply that in a literal sense to what happened in AD 70. This applies, I think, more realistically, it applies to what is future, when there will be severe tribulation, the great tribulation, which will be a period of tremendous suffering for the people of Israel. It really is something, you know, that throughout their history they have been despised, and they have been persecuted, and there have been dreadful atrocities committed against the people of Israel, and even in our day and age, anti-Semitism is alive and well. But that period that lies ahead will be even worse than anything that has happened to them in the past. And so there will be this very severe period of tribulation, a period of divine judgments, because it's God himself who is pouring out his wrath. Yeah, he's using human agencies, but he's allowing satanic forces to do their thing, but God himself is orchestrating what is going on, and he is pouring out his judgment upon the nation of Israel in that day that lies ahead. And then it says here, unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. If you want to explore this in more depth, then I refer you to Revelation chapter 6 through 20. That's what it's all about. It's all about this period of tribulation. And the climax comes in verse 24. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. How does one apply that to AD 70? Doesn't seem to fit, does it? What went on there when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed? Nevertheless, Josephus, the Jewish historian, not a Christian, a Jewish historian, he does in his history, the Jewish Wars. This is when the Zealots rebelled again. There were two occasions, I think, when the Jews rebelled prior to AD 70, two occasions where they rebelled against the Romans, and he's written his history of that, the Jewish Wars. And in it he says this: at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, multitudes of people saw chariots and armored soldiers moving around the clouds, and priests in the temple felt quaking, heard great noise, heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, "Let us remove hands." And so he suggests that, but he's not referring to Mark 13, but he is indicating that there were some things going on there, some strange things in the heavens, and that some testified to that. And so maybe in a partial sense then, this took place way back in the first century. But again, it surely applies to the future. I think last Sunday I referred to the opening of the various seals. And we talked, I think, about the opening of the first five seals. Well, if you look in Revelation chapter 6, when the sixth seal is opened, then we read these words: "There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by the wind." Now, of course, we can't take that literally. The stars aren't going to fall to the earth. That's inconceivable. That cannot happen. Nevertheless, we can look at it as telling us that there will be natural disasters, there will be cosmic disturbances that lying in the future. For example, it may be that there will be earthquakes, and as a result of those earthquakes, there are volcanic eruptions. And so all kinds of stuff is put out into the atmosphere, and as a result of that, the sun is darkened, right? And the moon appears like blood. One can understand that, okay, maybe such a thing like that, maybe what is referred to in Revelation chapter 16. It may be, some have suggested, that there are comet-like bodies in the sky, and they fill the heavens with a myriad blazing trails, and it looks like the stars falling. I don't know how we interpret it, but certainly there are things going to go on in the heavens. And the result in verse 26, or the final issue in verse 26 is, "Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." I don't really think it. You can take that. You certainly can't take it literally with respect to AD 70. Some would suggest that there is a sense in which God was executing judgment, and so there is a sense in which he was visiting his judgment upon the people of Israel. So the Son of Man came, but it applies to a day that is yet future, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He's going to come for his own. He's going to come for the church. We talked about that last week, the rapture of the church. We're going to be taken out of this scene. We're going to be with himself. But then after this seven-year period, he's coming back. Coming back to the earth, coming back with his saints and with his angels. He's going to be accompanied as he comes back to this earth. Daniel again, you go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel talks about one like the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven. And he comes into the presence of one who's called the Ancient of Days. And this is what Daniel writes. This one like a Son of Man, he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's going to reign. He's going to subdue every opposition. He's going to deal with every enemy. He's going to put down every foe, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and he is going to reign in righteousness and in peace. I like the old hymn that says, "Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, That's something that we have to look forward to, when this one, whose right it is to reign, will reign, and every one will acknowledge his right to do so. And so he says, don't be ignorant. I want you to know these things. These things are going to happen. There's going to be this abomination of desolation. There is going to be this period of intense persecution, severe suffering, and then the climax. There is going to be a second coming of the Son of Man. Don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. I've told you these things, so don't be ignorant. Then we have a fourth occurrence of this exhortation, take heed, in verse 33, where he says, take heed, watch, and pray. And I would suggest that that sort of summarizes what we have then from verse 28 on to the end of the chapter, where he says, take heed, don't be careless. Don't be careless. In other words, I've told you about what's going to happen. I've told you about the things that are going to come. And don't be deceived, and don't be alarmed, and don't be ignorant. These things are going to happen. And since they're going to happen, well, don't be careless. Because these things are going to happen, that should affect the way you live. And he begins with this parable in verse 28. He says, learn this parable from the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Using it as an illustration. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. And then he makes reference in verse 30 in this connection. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, it's clear, isn't it? The obvious interpretation of verse 30, this generation, the most natural interpretation is that it refers to those who were alive when the Lord Jesus spoke those words. This generation will not pass away. They're going to see all of these things. And that is the most obvious way of understanding the words. But it can be understood in other ways. And so, for example, some have suggested, they've gone to this parable of the fig tree, and they pointed out that the fig tree often in Scripture represents the nation of Israel. Indeed, when we were in Mark chapter 11, I made that point. And you remember when the Lord cursed the fig tree, I suggested then that the fig tree did represent the nation of Israel. The cursing of the fig tree, it was an acted parable. And it anticipated the Lord actually judging, if you will, the people of Israel. And so the fig tree there does represent Israel. And so some say, okay, it always represents Israel. And so when you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. And so some have suggested that, that process began on May 14, 1948, in Tel Aviv, when David Ben-Gurion made this pronouncement, we hereby proclaim the establishment of the Jewish state in Palestine to be called Israel. And after 1900 years, there is now again a nation of Israel. And so some say, okay, well, this generation which witnesses this generation which is alive in 1948, well, they're going to see these things. And so they interpret it in that way. I don't think that's the way to look at it. I don't think the fig tree always need be understood as referring to Israel. I think the Lord is simply saying, look here, let me give you an illustration. You see the fig tree, the leaves are coming out. Okay, when you see the leaves are coming out, well, you know summer is coming. So I've told you, don't be ignorant. These things are going to happen. When you see these things happening, just as when you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, when you see these things happening, well, you know the end is near. I don't think we need to look at it with reference to the nation of Israel. Besides, that interpretation is becoming very suspect. 1948. How many? Well, I was born in 1948, but so were a few others, but it doesn't look likely, does it, at all, that the generation that was alive in 1948 would actually see the end that is anticipated here. So I don't go along with that interpretation at all. Then how do we understand it? One suggestion is that the word generation can be understood as referring to referring to the nation. And it could be understood as meaning race or descendants. And so it could be a reference then to Israel as a nation. And so the Lord may be saying here, well, this generation, this nation, the people of Israel, as an entity, they will not pass away until all these things take place. And that's a possible interpretation of it. Another way of looking at it, some have suggested that generation, it doesn't necessarily mean those who are alive at a certain point in time, but it means people of the same kind. So this generation, what characterizes this generation? What characterizes this generation is that to a large extent, they reject me, they don't trust in me, and they continue in their sin and in their rebellion. Well, this generation, people of that nature, well, they'll continue to be on the scene until these things take place. That's another way of looking at it. And the way I prefer to look at it is that he's actually referring to the generation that was alive at that point in time. And he's saying, you people who are here, this generation, you're going to see these things. Not in a literal way. I've already pointed out that this prophecy, it applies in a near term and in the future term, in the longer term. And it may be, well, that what he's saying here is, you folks, you will see these things taking place in the shorter term. And inasmuch as the shorter term, these things are harbingers of what will happen in the future, inasmuch as you see these things happening in the shorter term, that is an indication that they will again happen in the longer term. And so this generation won't pass away until they see these things fulfilled in measure up until the point of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so there are different ways of looking at it. But whichever way you look at it, he comes now with this exhortation and with this instruction. He says, first of all, in verse 31, signs of the coming, well, you can be intelligent and recognize them when they're happening. But now he says, as to the certainty of his coming, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What words? Verse 30, he says there, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What's he referring to? He's referring to the coming of the Son of Man, surely. And he's saying that it's absolutely certain. The Lord Jesus will return. The Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom. We can apply it to ourselves. The Lord Jesus is coming back for the church. It's not an if, maybe, perhaps, no. John, when he writes his letter, he says, we know that when he shall appear. Not if he shall appear, no. When he shall appear, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There is no reason to question this. No reason to have any doubt. There is no force in heaven or hell which can possibly frustrate God in accomplishing what he has purposed to do. The Lord Jesus is coming back. We can be absolutely sure about that. Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter 3, he talks about those who are very skeptical, and they say, well, where's the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? And he addresses that. And he comes to this point where he says, okay, I've addressed it. I've given you some explanations. I don't have time to go there. We've already dealt with that, actually, when we went through 2 Peter. But he does go on and say that the day of the Lord will come. These things are sure. We can be absolutely certain that the Lord Jesus is coming back. But he then goes on to say, as to the timing of his coming, in verse 32, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. That's interesting. That's interesting. Talked about this, didn't I, when we were talking about the fig tree. And the Lord Jesus, he sees this fig tree, and there are leaves there, and he goes towards it, if perchance he might find some fruit. And it sort of suggests that he didn't know. Doesn't it? Well, here is another example. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. It boggles the mind, really. He is an omniscient God, and he's also truly human. And so somehow these things, we can't understand it, we can't bring them together, but somehow they work together. I was speaking yesterday to some fellows about preaching, and about studying the scriptures, and one of the points I made was that the truth in scripture doesn't lie in the middle, it lies in the extremes, right? The extremes in this case are the humanity, the perfect humanity of Christ, and the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. The truth is in the extremes. He's both. The middle? Well, I don't understand the middle. I don't understand how you bring those things together. And this is an example which is puzzling. But in any case, no one knows the hour. No one knows the hour. There have been some foolish speculations. There have been some who have speculated that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is 1 day. And they believe, or they look at Archbishop Usher's history, where he tried to establish that Adam was created in 4004 BC. And so you've got 4 days until the Lord Jesus came, and 2 more days, 6,000 years. And so the seventh day would be the millennium. Well, it doesn't quite fit. Besides which, it's nonsense. That's not a formula that we should apply in that way. That's not the way to look at it. But others have tried to determine the day. In fact, most recently, didn't Harold Camping, he announced that on May 21, 2011, the rapture would occur. And 6 months later, 5 months later, the end of the world would take place on October 21st. He predicted this. And so they assembled thinking the rapture was going to happen on May 21st. Didn't happen. And so he adjusted his theory and he says, well, the spiritual judgment occurred in May. The physical rapture will occur in October, simultaneously with the destruction of the universe. Well, it didn't happen. I mean, this is utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. You don't speculate. We don't know when. We don't know when. Murray McShane was a godly minister in Dundee in Scotland. He died before he was 30 years of age. And he had accomplished tremendous things for God. And on one occasion, he was with some friends. And he asked them, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is coming tonight? And they said, no. Well, how about you? Do you believe the Lord Jesus is coming tonight? No. He went around the group. And then when he was finished, he quoted scripture to them. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. We don't know when. We don't know when. But it could be at any moment. He's coming for sure. We don't know when, but he is coming. And that being so, we should be ready. So notice in verse 33, take heed. Take heed. Same word as we've seen 3 times already. And then he emphasizes it. Take heed. And then he adds another word. Watch. Watch and pray. And he will emphasize that again. He will use the same word watch in verse 35. Watch therefore. You do not know when the master of the house is coming. And he will say it again in verse 37. What I say to you, I say to all. Watch, he's saying. Don't be careless. We don't know when he's coming. We know he is coming. Don't know when he's coming. We should be ready. We should be ready for his coming. And he uses the illustration there, doesn't he? In verse 34, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house, gave authority to his servants, to each his work, commanded the doorkeeper to watch. And, he says in verse 35, watch. You don't know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, midnight, the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. And so watch, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. It is a very sobering warning to us that we live our lives looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. It says about the Thessalonians, you know, says about the Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, looking for his Son from heaven. Looking for his Son from heaven. There was that expectation. I suggest we can apply it this morning. We ought to apply it to ourselves. We ought to apply it to ourselves. If you're not a Christian, you should think very seriously about this. Right? He's coming. Are you ready? We sang that hymn at the beginning, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. And I've told you this before. But I never sing that hymn without thinking about the most embarrassing moment of my life. I've had lots. This is the most embarrassing moment of my life. It was the 4th of January. I'm not sure, 1953 or 1954, somewhere around there, a long time ago. The most embarrassing moment of my life, when they sang that hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. And we were at a meeting, and we were all standing. We sang that hymn, and when we came to the last verse, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. those who were believers raised their right hand. And that was embarrassing. That was embarrassing for me. Because, hey, I'm not sure I can raise my right hand. And that really was a sobering challenge to me in terms of my relationship to the Lord. Yeah, my parents, yeah, when the roll is called up yonder, they'll be there. How about me? Something you need to think about, right? If you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus, this is real. He's coming back. Are you ready? Have you trusted in Him? And it applies to us as believers, you know. I already referred to the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols. They were waiting for His Son from heaven. But in the meantime, it says, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They weren't just sitting around looking and waiting and say, okay, maybe today, maybe today, maybe today. No. They were active in service for God. And so we read in that 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the gospel went out from them. People were talking about them, how it was that they had been saved, how it was that they had turned to God from idols. Everybody knew about it as they were communicating this message. And so there's a challenge to us. Indeed, the last verse of that hymn that we sang, it says, let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all His wondrous love and care. And then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We should be busy. We should be busy. It's very easy for us to get distracted. We live in a world, and it's a fascinating world. I grant you that. And there's lots in the world that captures our attention, and we can be involved in this, that, and the next thing. It is interesting, and we are challenged, and so there are all kinds of things we can get involved in, and it's very easy for us to be distracted. The Lord Jesus is coming back. What does that mean in terms of how we live our lives right now? Father, we do thank You. Thank You for this reminder that You have certain plans with respect to the future, and they will surely be fulfilled. And we thank You that we can have confidence in You. We thank You that He is faithful but promised. And so we thank You for what lies ahead. We pray that we might keep that in mind, and that we might be ready, that we might be ready, that we might be indeed trusting in the Lord Jesus, and that we might be serving the Lord Jesus, that we might be making good use of our time here on this earth, so that we're ready when the Master of the house comes. We thank You for this time together and for Your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.